So it feels like at this point we should have some sort of charge to the graduates or something like that. What's interesting, though, is as we continue our study in this concept of mutual discipleship and edification, what we're going to go over tonight really is could be considered a charge to all of our graduates. It's a charge to all of us as believers. It's been interesting over these past couple years as we have, as a pastoral staff, been thinking and praying and working towards what God would have us do at our church to sharpen our ability to build up one another biblically. And it's been neat to see how God has directed our conversations amongst each other, with others, to bring us to the point where we're at right now here at Cornerstone as we're about to step out and do something that's brand new, that has a bit of trepidation for all of us because it's different. And yet there's also a great deal of excitement in my heart as I think about what God can do for this, through this. And as I thought about my opportunity to preach this evening, my mind started racing in many, many different directions about where we could go and what we could talk about. And there's many aspects of this concept of biblical discipleship and edification that we could go down. And I had to slow my mind down and think, okay, what is it tonight? This is kind of my opportunity as one of your pastors to speak to you about really what's on my heart and my desire for you and me together as a church family. And so what I want to do this evening is look at three overarching statements that are going to biblically help us understand what discipleship or true fellowship or biblical edification, what that all entails and what it looks like. These three statements kind of build on each other, and I think for me, they represent, like I said, an overarching idea of really where my heart is for our church in this area. Now, the neat thing about this, we know that the Bible is applicable and understandable by everyone. But I really feel like tonight, all of our children can perk your ears up. I know that some of you draw or write things, and that's fine. But if you could keep one ear open, I think you also can learn something very important as we look at the Bible together, because the truths that we're going to look at tonight also apply to you. When I was in high school, there was a tragic event that took place at our school. We were at a school camp, and there was a lake that was there, a waterfront. And I was out there with the rest of the guys, and we were in the lake and jumping off the rope swing and things. And one of my friends went off the rope swing and went down into the water, came up, looked like he was having a good time, went down again, came up. This time I knew something was wrong, went down again, and never came up. That event really changed the feeling of that school camp that we had that year. We had the funeral, and school went on. And I remember that at that time being very disturbed in my heart about what is God doing? How could he allow this to happen? How was I supposed to respond to this? Well, I had a teacher in the school, and he was also the man that was over the maintenance crew at the church, and I was on that crew. And one day, I don't even remember why, I was in the car with him. We were driving somewhere doing something, and we began to talk about the event that had happened with my friend. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I communicated to him that I was really struggling in my heart about all of this. And he stopped and he looked at me, and I don't remember exactly what he said, but the tenor of his exhortation was this: Brian, what do you believe about God? Is he a good God? Well, I grew up in church all my life. I knew the obvious answer. Of course, the obvious answer is yes, God is good. My teacher used that thought to set my heart in the right direction and to set my thinking biblically about what had taken place at the school and then personally in my life with my friend. That teacher did something for me that day. We could say he edified me. He took that opportunity to disciple me. there was an aspect of fellowship that was there that he was able to accomplish in my life. I remember that distinctly because it had a profound impact on my life. And I think that encapsulates what God wants to do with each one of us amongst each other. He wants to use each one of us to help us to think biblically and to become more like Jesus. So tonight, there's these three overarching statements that are going to help us understand what the Bible teaches about that and really how we can think as we move into this new endeavor with these home groups. Now, my goal tonight is not to convince you to join a home group. I trust that you will sincerely pray about that, seek God, and find out what he wants you to do individually. I think if you do, it'll be a great blessing. But if you choose not to, that's fine. Wherever camp you're in, whether you've signed up for the home groups and you know you're going to, or perhaps you've already decided that you will just come to Building Believers here at church, these truths and these principles will apply to either group. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 38. As you turn there, these truths that we're going to look at tonight are really nothing new. In fact, as you turn to this passage, perhaps your mind is already thinking about what this passage is about, and there might be a tendency to kind of tune out a little bit. Let me ask you not to do that. Because as I said, each of these truths are going to build upon each other to lead us to a biblical understanding of what fellowship and true edification is all about. The first overarching statement that I want us to understand this evening is this, is that God expects you to love him above all else. God expects you to love him above all else. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is the very heart of what a believer is. A believer is someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind. That happens as we trust Christ as our Savior, and he does that work in our heart to change our affections, to not be upon ourselves, but now to be upon him. But all of us recognize that we have this tendency to shift our affections to other things, or to other people, or to other desires, rather than having our affections fixed upon the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves this, what does it mean or look like to love him above all else? We know this verse very well. Perhaps we've even memorized it or quoted it to other people. But what does it mean to love God above all else? Now, this is a big topic that we could spend much time on. But here's just a few thoughts that we can think about as far as what it looks like to love God above all else. First of all, we acknowledge God as supremely significant. Now, that phrase can sound a little bit trite, but let's just break it apart a little bit. We need to acknowledge him as supremely significant. In our lives, there's nothing more important than him. In our world, there's nothing more important than him. And regardless of how we as human beings respond to God, he remains supremely significant. Even if we choose to make him insignificant in our lives, that does not change the fact that he is significant. But if we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then we will acknowledge him on a daily basis as being supremely significant. It also looks like this. We value God as supremely satisfying. We value God as supremely satisfying. If we love God with all of our hearts, we are going to look to him to meet the needs that we have in our hearts. The deepest desires and the greatest longings that we have, we are not going to look to friends. We are not going to look to our possessions. We are not going to look at anything else, but rather we are going to look to him to meet our needs and to find him as satisfying. It also means this, that we recognize him as the only Savior. When we love him with all of our heart, we are going to see him as the only Savior. As we look at our lives and see the fact that we are really rebels against him, desires of going our own way and doing our own thing, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, we will recognize that there's nothing good in and of ourselves, and that the only hope that we have is Jesus. And he is then the only Savior. When we love him above all else, we will also submit to him as the only King. We will submit to him as the only King. He is the one that is the supreme ruler. He is the one that can tell us what to do. He is the one that we bow before and say, God, what do you want? Because what he commands is more important, more significant than anything that we desire. When we love him this way, what will it look like? What is the result of loving him in this way? Well, what we will do is we will keep his commandments. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when we love God, what is important to him will become important to us. As our love for God grows, the things that are important to God will become important to us, and our own desires and our own ambitions will grow smaller and smaller. Because our genuine love for him will be such that we will desire to obey him and please him and serve him with our lives. So God expects you to love him above all else. And when we love him above all else, we will keep his commandments. And that then leads us into our second statement, which builds on the first. God expects you to love him above all else by being involved in intentional discipleship. In your Bibles, go over a few pages to Matthew chapter 28. This also is a very familiar passage, but the reason why these passages are so familiar is because they are so powerful and so helpful in our lives. Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples right before he ascends up to heaven. He is giving them his last instructions, and he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A command here that is given to the disciples, that is passed down to us, that we are supposed to go into all the world and intentionally make disciples of every creature. This involves pointing people to Jesus as Savior. There we go. It involves pointing people to Jesus as Savior. And that's often how we think about this verse, isn't it? We hear this verse and we think of the Great Commission and we think of God's command to us to go and be salt and light in this world and to proclaim the gospel to everyone that we come into contact with as God gives us opportunity. And that indeed is part of this Great Commission. But this Great Commission also involves not just pointing people to Jesus, but it also involves helping people obey, trust, and love Jesus. That is seen in verse 28. After they are made disciples and they are baptized, verse 20 says that we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So as we go forth, and as we're involved in discipleship, we are going to be seeking to point people to Jesus, and then as those people come to Jesus in salvation, we are going to work at helping them learn to obey, to love, and to trust him even more. Now, we've been talking in this past number of months about edification and discipleship and what that all means. So what does it mean then to be a disciple? This past few months, I've been reading through a small book on discipleship with a couple of the men in the church. And what's interesting is at the very beginning of the book, he has this definition of discipleship, but throughout the book, he keeps on giving different definitions and aspects of what discipleship is. Because discipleship is a multifaceted concept. There's many ways to look at discipleship. There's many ways to do discipleship. But at the very beginning, this author simply stated that discipleship is helping others follow Jesus. That's what the Great Commission is all about, right? We are pointing people to Jesus as Savior so that they will follow him. And then after they become a child of God, We are then helping them to obey, trust, and love Jesus more. We're pointing them in that direction. We are helping others to follow Jesus. So whatever this definition you want to use when you think of discipleship, it is nothing less than this simple definition of helping other people follow Jesus. Well, that brings up another question, and that is this. What does discipleship look like? I said it's multifaceted. And the Bible gives many examples or descriptions of what discipleship is. Let's go to one of those descriptions in Colossians 1. Here, Paul is speaking to the church and helping them understand what he desires for them, what he has done for them, and what he has done for them. So Colossians 1:28. Paul has just spoken of Christ. He ends verse 27 this way, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And starting in verse 28, he goes then on to describe what I believe is a great explanation of what discipleship is. He says this, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." This is the focus of our message. This is the focus of our lives. This is the focus of our relationships. It is this: Him we proclaim. It is proclaiming Jesus and all that entails. So the focus of discipleship is Christ. He says that right at the very beginning. Him we proclaim. I love that word proclaim because the picture that I get in my mind when I read that is somebody who is standing there unashamedly with full energy and with full vigor proclaiming something. We are proclaiming Christ. Why are we proclaiming him? Because he is the ultimate savior of all mankind. He is the only savior of mankind, and it is him that we are proclaiming. And as believers, we get to have a relationship with him, and we get to grow in him, and we get to walk with him, and we get to do his will as we follow him. But in this aspect of discipleship, verse 28 goes on to say this, him we proclaim, and then there's two aspects. The first one is warning everyone. Warning everyone. This is kind of a negative aspect to what we think of as discipleship. So there is some wrong thinking that we see in another person's life, whether they are doing that obstinately or perhaps they're doing it unknowingly, but we sense that there's some wrong thinking. And what we are doing is we are helping them understand their wrong thinking. We are not doing this simply going up to them and telling them why we think that this is wrong. What we are doing is taking the Word of God and showing them how their thinking doesn't line up with Scripture, and we are gently and kindly and lovingly helping them adjust their thinking so that it aligns more with Scripture. So there's a negative aspect to it, but there's also a positive aspect to it. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. This is the positive aspect that we could think of in discipleship. This is where we have this orderly presentation of truth. Again, not truth from our own thinking and our own making, but rather truth that we have derived and seen in the Word of God, and then we are presenting it to that person for the purpose of building them up in their faith, so that they can grow in their walk with the Lord and they can have their faith strengthened. This is helping others to grow in their understanding of who God is and what he has done for them. This is an aspect of discipleship, of intentional discipleship. Well, what is the goal then of these things that we're doing? What's the goal of proclaiming him? What's the goal of warning and teaching with all wisdom? The goal is found at the end of verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. This has a future aspect to it. There's a presentation that is going on, and the imagery here suggests that this is when we stand before the Lord and we are presented before him. And the goal is that we would help people grow in their walk with the Lord so that when they stand before Christ, they would be mature. That word mature, one commentator put it this way. What does that word mature mean? Well, it is the complete and undivided way in which a person with one's positive and negative attributes is orientated toward God or toward Christ. Where someone undividedly, in all of the way that they think, in all of their attributes, that they are orientated towards God and Christ. That's what that teaching and warning is all about. We are wanting them to change their thinking to be more orientated to the Word of God. We want to teach them something so that their thinking is more orientated to the Word of God. Now, notice what it says here. Him we proclaim, warning who? Everyone. And teaching who? Everyone. With all wisdom that we may present who? Everyone mature in Christ. Three different times in this one verse, Paul decides to use this all-encompassing word of everyone. Why is that? I think there's a couple aspects that we can think of as Paul is writing this. I think, first of all, he wants us to understand that every person has the potential of growing in the Lord. Every person who is a believer can become mature in the Lord. But I think what this also helps us understand is that there is no person that does not have a need to grow. As we've presented this idea of discipleship and mutual fellowship and edification, what I want us to understand is that each one of us needs to be edified. Each one of us needs others to come into our lives to build us up. The commands that God gives throughout Scripture in regards to edification make that obvious. If God is going to give a command, it means that someone needs it. And if every believer needs it, then we need it ourselves. So as you think about this concept, whether you're thinking about joining a home group or perhaps you're thinking of staying here at church for Building Believers on Sunday evenings, recognize that, yes, you may be already reaching out towards other people, but understand you need to welcome other people into your life to edify you and to build you up. So that's what discipleship is from Colossians 1:28. One facet of what discipleship looks like. Warning and teaching so that we can present one another mature in Christ. But Paul goes on here to help us understand that this intentional discipleship that we're talking about, this warning and teaching, takes effort. It's not easy. So as we go into this, as our church grows in our understanding of discipleship, we have to also recognize that though there is going to be some great benefit and blessing, and I trust we are going to see this as something that just excites us, we also need to recognize that it does take effort. Verse 29, Paul says this, "For this I toil." Well, what's the this referring to? What is he toiling for? Well, everything he said in verse 28, right? That we would work to teach and to warn so that every man will be presented in Christ mature. And Paul says, I am toiling for this, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. We have to have our eyes wide open as we go into these home groups and as we go into this emphasis on mutual edification and discipleship. And that is this, that there is toil and that there is struggle involved in this. What is that going to look like? Well, it takes time. It takes energy. Sometimes it's going to take money as we invest in other people's lives to help them. Well, maybe that means taking someone out for a meal or having them into our home. Paul here is saying that this takes energy and effort and work. This is not a half-hearted enterprise that we can be involved in. It is something that Paul is struggling and working towards. Now, that's kind of a downer, right? Pastor Brian, you're telling me I have to work to do this? I don't want to do that. Paul, though, gives us some good news. And his example is this. As he toils and as he struggles, he is doing it with energy that he gets from the Lord. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. As we go into these home groups, or as you start working on intentional discipleship, and you feel the energy draining from you, and you feel the toil that's in your life, what do you need to do? Perhaps you do need to get more sleep. That's always a good thing. But more importantly, you need to look to the Lord. You need to say, God, I need your help. I need your strength as I meet with this person. Give me the energy. Give me the strength so that I can accomplish what you want me to accomplish in this person's life. Intentional discipleship takes effort. The third overarching theme or statement that builds upon the first two, just to remind us of the first two, God expects you to love him above all else by being involved in intentional discipleship. Here's the last part of the statement. Because you genuinely love others within the church. And this aspect of discipleship is something that the Lord has really worked in my heart about. Even as one of your pastors. This aspect of genuinely loving others. John 13:34, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There's a command from Jesus to his disciples and then on to us that we are supposed to love one another. Now, I make that statement, and that's not some sort of earth-shattering statement that you're going thinking to yourself, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that. Let me write that down. We all understand that. We all understand that we, as a body of believers and as a church family, we are supposed to love one another. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. What does it look like to love one another? How does the Bible describe what love for one another looks like? And as I began to look at this, I was just amazed at the various ways that God communicates through his word to us that we are to love one another. Let's look at a few of those. Go back to Romans 12, verse 10. There's four verses here I want to look at. It's more than what we normally look at on a Sunday evening, but I think each of these verses has a specific nuance that is going to help us get us a full-orbed understanding of how you need to love others within your church. Romans 12, 10 says this. I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. Romans 12, 10. Just a bunch of commands that Paul is giving to the Romans here in chapter 12. Verse 10 says this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What I want to focus on there is the way he describes that love. That love is supposed to be characterized by brotherly affection. Now, what's he talking about there? Why would he use that word brotherly to describe the affection, which then describes the love that we're supposed to have for one another? What I think Paul is getting at here by using this term is he's trying to get us to understand that our love must be genuine for one another. The word brotherly there has a family aspect to it. Now, we recognize that sometimes children and brothers don't necessarily love one another very well. But as they get older, they begin to see the bond that they have within their family, and their love for one another begins to grow. That love for one another grows into something that's not put on, not something that is forced, but something that is genuine. Here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, we are a family of believers. You are my brothers and sisters. that God has brought together as a family. And because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we should have a warm love, a genuine affection, and a yearning in our hearts for the good of others within our church. Not something that is put on, not something that is forced, but as you look around this room at the people that are here, you feel a genuine affection and desire for them to grow in the Lord. Something that is warm, a yearning in your hearts. And as you read Paul's epistles to the churches that he was ministering to, this comes up so often as you read his epistles. This desire that he has that is not forced, not put on, but it is genuine. And this is the way God wants our love to be within the church. Our love should also be increasing. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 says this: we ought always to give thanks to you, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Not only should our love be genuine and real and warm towards one another, but here we see that our love for one another should be increasing. Increasing as we get to know one another, increasing in depth for one another, and increasing in scope. That as you come to church and as we sit together in our services and as you interact with one another, that you begin to love somebody over here that you didn't know very well, but as you spend time with them and as you genuinely reach out to them and love them, that love begins to grow in you. So a depth of growth for one another and then a scope of growth that we continue to grow increasingly in our love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22, another aspect of how we ought to love one another. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our souls have been purified as we have been obedient to the truth and entered into a relationship with the Lord. And as that happens, we then can love one another earnestly. The word earnestly here has this idea of a strong, fervent, deeply felt love. It moves beyond the intellectual and into the eagerness aspect of love, where I really want to engage and love the others within my church. So that when I come to church, I'm not just sitting back and looking at everyone and thinking about what great friendships I have. Rather, I come and I am earnest in my love for one another. Then 1 Thessalonians 3:12, our final one. We can jump back there. Our love should be increasing, and it should come from the Lord. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. As we look through these aspects of the way God wants us to love one another within the church, it can seem overwhelming. We can ask ourselves, how in the world am I supposed to do this? I don't feel like I could do this with the church family that we have. And that's right, because in and of ourselves, we can't make that happen. As with all things in the Christian life, it has to be a work of God that he is doing. So Paul here is saying, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And that needs to be our heart's prayer as we look across our church family. God, would you make my heart grow in love for one another, for the people here at Cornerstone? Now, why is this important? Why is it so important that we learn what God says about loving one another? All of us that know the Lord and are growing in the Lord have a desire to please him. And we've looked at many passages of scripture that have taught us that we need to edify and that we need to build up. But I think sometimes our tendency, at least I know it is for me, is that I will go into a men's breakfast or I will come to church and I will be thinking to myself, I need to edify someone. Okay, who can I reach out to? Who can I maybe give an aspect of discipleship to? And I am thinking about, okay, I got to talk to them about maybe what they're reading in their Bible or ask them about how they're doing. And my reason for doing it is not stemming from love. It's stemming from a biblical duty, which is good, but it's missing this crucial aspect of love. So what does God want from us? He just doesn't want us getting together in these home groups, or perhaps you're on Sunday night, or however you decide to accomplish this goal of biblical edification. He doesn't want us to just go into these relationships with this idea of, okay, I've got to edify. How can I do that? Give me some steps. Okay, let's read the Bible together. We can't go in that way because it's much deeper than that. It stems from a genuine love that we have for one another. So that as I go into that men's breakfast and I sit down at that table and I see that man across from me, I am not thinking, I need to edify this person. I am thinking, I love them. I love this man across from me as my brother in Christ. I am concerned about his spiritual well-being, and I am desirous that he would become mature in Christ. And I love him. And so then I'm going to reach out and seek to edify him. Do you see the difference? And I don't know, this for me was just a huge thing because I would do so many, I'd have such a duty aspect out of this edification process. And God began to say to me, Brian, you've got to have a love for others. And as I began to look at the passages, and there's more that we could look at, that when God talks about the love that we ought to have for one another, there are some amazing adjectives that he uses, like brotherly and affection and all these others that we've looked at and even more. That is the way God wants us to respond and look at one another within this church. Now, why is it so difficult to do that? Why is it difficult to love one another in that way? And the first reason we can give is this: we are selfish and we want people to love us and meet our needs. So rather than loving other people and being desirous for them, we're sitting back and we're saying, I really want someone to love me. I want someone to reach out to me. And by doing that, we are demonstrating a self-love rather than a love for others. Now, there is an aspect where, as a body of Christ and as a family, we should be looking to others to build us up. Remember that? And we should be looking to others to help us and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. But our focus is not upon ourselves. Our main focus is upon loving others and what we can do. Or sometimes we find this difficult, not because we're selfish, but also because we love others for what we can get out of the relationship. Whatever that may be, and however that may look, sometimes we're involved in these relationships just because of what we can get out of it. It's also difficult because often we equate loving others with having good friendships or meeting physical needs. When you think about the people within our church body, and if I were to ask you, do you love this person? You think about your friendships? Yes, I do. Why? Is it because you just have a good friendship with them and you're able to talk about anything? Is it because they have met your physical needs or you've had the opportunity to meet their physical needs? And so you say to yourself, yes, I love that person because we have a good friendship and I've met their physical needs. But that aspect of loving falls far short of what God expects and desires for his people. He desires that we would love one another. And yes, that we would do it by having good friendships and by meeting the physical needs that others have. But it does not go towards that genuine love of seeing them built up and become mature in Christ. It's also hard, kind of goes along with this, but we have an intellectual understanding of what it means to love others. And I don't know how to explain this very accurately, but it's all up here. and it is not heartfelt, which is what God desires as he explains it in his word by using those terms, brotherly affection and others. It's also difficult because it's just plain hard work. It is hard work to love other people consistently because sometimes people are unlovely. But regardless of what that other person is like, whether they are always lovely or whether they're mostly unlovely, God commands us to reach out and to love them for their spiritual good. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a step back and ask ourselves this. What will happen if we genuinely love one another in these ways that God has commanded? And we've been talking about it as we've looked at these things. But the result of genuinely loving God and the result of genuinely loving others is that we will be involved in these mutually edifying discipleship relationships. It will automatically be the natural result if we truly love. It really will. Because when you love somebody, you are concerned about their good. And you are concerned about their greatest need. And the greatest need that all of us have is to walk with God. And so as we love one another genuinely, as our love increases, as we love earnestly, and as we pray for God to grow that love in us, we then will naturally seek to meet other people's needs spiritually. We will pursue those intentional relationships with those in our family. So God expects you to love him above all else by being involved in intentional discipleship relationships because you genuinely love others within the church. That is what my teacher, when I was in high school, was exemplifying. He genuinely loved God. He was being intentional in his discipleship, and I knew that he genuinely loved me and was concerned for my spiritual good. So that translates for us. If we truly love God, then we will genuinely love others within our church and help them become more like Jesus. That is what edification and discipleship is all about. And that is my heart's desire as we start this new aspect of ministry within our church, that each of us would love one another so that we can present each one of us mature in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for your love for us. We thank you for the work of grace that you have accomplished in our hearts to help us to see you as supremely valuable and to see Jesus as the only Savior. And Lord, I pray for our church, this body that you've brought together, that as we go into this new ministry aspect, that it would be profitable and that you would help each one of us to love one another in a genuine way and that you would grow that love in each of us for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close tonight, we're going to sing hymn number 473, Lift Him Up, for there it is. Number 73, Lift Him Up. And this is what I hope will be our heart's cry as you go into this week, that we would lift him up to others.